brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors. It's always a great pleasure for Dorothy and myself to be among you, to share in the worship of God. We certainly enjoy having the opportunity to sit where you are sitting and to enjoy the ministry of God's Word that you so faithfully receive from your pastor and elders and other teachers of the Word in your congregation. But today it falls to me to take up this work and this task, and I covet your prayers. I am not well, but what I have to say is far too important for me not to come and not to speak. So I'm going to ask for your special attention and patience as I speak to you this morning. Let us take up our Bibles and turn to the New Testament Scriptures. And we are going to turn at this time to Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read you from verse 28 to 39. Our text for this morning is specifically verses 33 and 34. The Holy Ghost moved the Apostle Paul to write these words. They are faithful and true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning, verses 33 to 34, who condemneth? That's the sum of it, verse 34. Who condemneth? I'm very grateful for the privilege that the ministers, elders, and deacons of this house accord me from time to time to preach God's word among you. It is a high privilege. Over my years as a preacher, whether as a local pastor, as an itinerant preacher, my present vocation, I have had the highest honor of my life as a minister to preach in two pulpits, among others. I've been privileged to serve anywhere I'm called, but there are two pulpits on my heart, always, and to stand in those pulpits is to me the highest honor I've ever known. One of those churches is this church. But I'm going to be candid with you and tell you this. I know of no church that so devotedly, single-mindedly, and tirelessly works for the defense, confirmation, and proclamation of the gospel than this church. It's high honor for me to be here, and it lays upon me a sense of necessity from time to time that I also should preach the gospel. And that's what I hope to do this morning. I'm coming to you this morning to commend my faithful Savior Jesus to you. I'm asking you to cease from yourself and surrender to him. I want to take up the call issued centuries ago by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So with God's help, I want to preach the gospel, and I'm going to try to do so by echoing the masterful exposition of the Christian faith, which the Apostle Paul sets before us in this grand epistle to the Romans. I want to say after him and with him, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as Paul introduces himself to the Christians at Rome and explains the message he bears as Christ's eyewitness, he outlines the gospel in the course of this epistle. And it can be very simply summed in the three great old words, guilt, grace, and gratitude. I heard that lovely application of that triad of phrases to the Epistle of Romans from this pulpit by the president of the American Council of Christian Churches, a Methodist brother, I believe, who was expounding Romans 12 there. And that is a perfect sum of the message of Romans. Paul begins by indicting mankind for our guilt in chapter 118, 3:20, and lays all mankind silent before the just law of God. And he shows that the wrath of God is revealed against our unrighteousness. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 to, chapter 5 at the end, Paul then begins to reveal the righteousness of God in the gospel. Actually, he unfolds it from chapter 3, verse 21, you could say all the way to the end of chapter 11. It begins with the grace of justification, chapters 3 to 5. It then expands to the grace of sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. And then it's crowned in the chapter before us, chapter 8, with the grace of adoption. God brings us again into His favor as sinners. He transforms us into the likeness of His Son. And then He brings us into the intimate trust and affection of being His children. What a grace is adoption. It's a grace sealed to the soul by the Holy Spirit indwelling the heart, verses 1 to 17. It's a grace that far surpasses all the suffering that the Christian may endure in this life, verses 18 to 27. It's a grace of adoption that assures us that God is absolutely, entirely, forever for us, and will work absolutely everything we encounter in time for our eternal good. Everything. Everything. Disease. Bereavement. Unemployment. Suffering. Betrayal. Everything that God sends into our lives, and there's nothing He doesn't send, He works together for the spiritual good of His people as they love Him and trust Him enough to let Him do what He's doing with them. That's what you learn out of the first chapter of the book of Job. That chapter perfectly shows us what it means to love God. Well, Paul has brought us to the highest vistas of Christian privilege, Christian experience, and Christian assurance when he reaches verse 30 of Romans 8. And now, from verse 31 to 39, he bursts forth into triumphant paean of praise, lost in wonder and love, as he declares how all-sufficient God in Christ is for those who cleave to Him. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Paul then takes up 3 points in these verses. To assure us that everything you need in time for eternity, everything you really need in time for eternity, you have if you trust in the Lord Jesus. What do you really need in life? You ever thought about that? Well, we are creatures of time in this world, and our life is composed of today and yesterday and tomorrow. Paul tells us in Hebrews Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray in the pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I trust you know it by memory. I hope you will learn it by memory if you don't. I am rejoiced at the thought that the children attending this Bible school and the children attending the Christian Academy here will know the Lord's Prayer. Many in our generation will never know it. They will know incantations in Ojibwe before they know the Lord's Prayer. That's very sad. But in the Lord's Prayer, the Savior, having taught us to seek first the name, the kingdom, and the will of God our Father, in the light of that agenda, within the framework of that purpose of life, he then tells us how to pray for ourselves. And the three petitions take in all of time. Today, yesterday, and tomorrow. What do we need today? Christ Jesus tells us we need provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Or in Luke's account, give us day by day our daily bread. What do we need for yesterday? We need pardon. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And what do we need for tomorrow? We need protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's the whole of your life wrapped up in the three perfect petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Your real needs in time for eternity: provision, pardon, and protection. Now, let me come back to the passage before us, Romans 8. Is it not marvelous that as we look carefully at this wonderful cascading song of adoration, this defiant series of challenges to everyone in the universe against all comers to pit themselves against the Almighty, as he protects his adopted children in Christ Jesus, that in this passage, these three same areas are covered. Verse 31 and 32. Verse 32 particularly. Provision for today. He that spared not his own son, how shall he, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And about yesterday, verse 33 to 34, which we'll look more carefully at later. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And what about tomorrow? Here is protection. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything you really need in time for eternity, you will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say to you, if you are not a believer in the Savior, you need not fear of losing anything if you come to him. You will surely have all you really need for time to eternity under the King of Kings, under the care of the Prince and Savior. Now, you're not going to get anything that you sinfully desire. You're going to get nothing that you selfishly crave. you will get nothing that you seek more than Him. But what you really need for time to eternity, you will assuredly have. And so, brothers and sisters, that is what I want to bring to those who are not believers this morning. I have a Savior who will meet your every need and do for you far above all that you could ask or think. And I'm not pitching you a line I was trained to parrot, because for 52 years, since I was a young teenager, this faithful Savior has cared for me, has provided for me, has pardoned me. Oh, He's pardoned me. And He's protected me. And after a half century, I can tell you, without question, you can trust Him entirely. Well, I want to then particularly look out this morning at verses 33 to 34. The Savior's assurance is guarantee of perfect pardon and acceptance with God that deals with all the shadows of our pasts and opens to us a future of life and hope. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle is taking us by the hand and leading us up the steps to the high tribunal of heaven itself, to the supreme court of the universe. And he's showing us both God the Father and God the Son in their regal majesty and in their just rule over all things. He's showing us, as he tells us in Hebrews 12, 23-24, God the judge of all. And he's showing us Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The judge and the advocate, if you will. And he's telling us that the pardon, the acceptance, the favor to which those who cling and cleave to the to Christ Jesus receive in him is so perfect. No one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. None can accuse, because the judge has already rendered your verdict. None can condemn, because the advocate has served out your sentence. The file is empty. The record is expunged. Case closed. That's what these two verses are telling us. And I just want to elaborate just a few minutes what this means. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, none can accuse us because God the judge has already rendered our verdict. Now, in all of these three areas of our life in the world, Paul never says trouble will never come to us. He's not saying you're going to slide through on an easy path with no problems, no difficulties, no obstacles, no he never says that. The Bible has no such idea of Christian living. There's a lot of daydreamers on television who will tell you that. There are a lot of liars who try to sell you a flying pig that way. But the Bible never tells us that trouble will never touch us. What the Bible tells us is that trouble will never prevail over us. The apostle here is telling us not that we will never feel accused, nor ever feel condemned. He's telling there is no grounds to fear from that. There's no basis for your peace to be troubled. I mean, who would accuse us? Young believers in the Lord Jesus, those who trusted in Him. Who accuses us? Well, there are quite a number of strident voices who would like to let us know they're not happy with us and have not forgotten anything about what we've done. There is, of course, chiefly, the devil, Satan. He is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of our brethren who accuse them day and night, just as he's the roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. He is the ceaseless critic, accuser of God's elect. We see him prophetically in Zechariah 3. When Joshua the high priest stands as an emblem of God's people needing the gift of gospel righteousness, he is there to resist them. And the Lord is there to tell him to shut up. Yes, the devil's there. And he has minions and stooges and goons in this world who are the ungodly, the unsaved, those who have no regard to God, and therefore hold his people in contempt. Not least because they're so annoying. Why did Cain kill his brother Abel, asked the Apostle John? Why did Cain take his younger brother and snuff out his life in the field? John tells us, Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. He couldn't stand the piercing light of Abel's life. He couldn't take the goodness of his brother exposing and unwittingly humiliating him in his pride and conceit. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are called to be lights in the world, salt in the world, you know exactly what this is about. Because however quietly and peaceable you try to live with other people, however you seek to attend your own business and cleanse your way according to God's word and walk under the light of God and under the blood of Christ Jesus, you will annoy people. You will rebuke people. Not because you're waving your finger at them, not because you're buttonholing them and preaching at them, just because you are what you are and you don't fit in. My charge nurse, when I worked in the regional burn center years ago, summed up the whole of my unhappy relations with the staff in this phrase, "Botner, you're a misfit. You don't belong here." I did the job. I did longer than any clerk in the ward. I showed up. I tried to be useful. I was honest about my mistakes, which were not few. But I didn't fit. I was a granny at a stag party. I didn't belong. So, we can be sure that there will be the godless who accuse us. They will indulge themselves in any manner of gross, degrading sin. but they will leap to ferret out the least fault or inconsistency they can perceive or pretend to perceive in you. They will accuse you. It will not matter even if you are faulty and you do repent, and you should. You should never deny the reality of your sin. You should never pretend you don't sin. 1 John is very clear about that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. We need to confess our sins humbly and openly and honestly as believers. We need to face them, take responsibility for the consequences, make whatever repentance and restitution may be available to us. But however much you do that, you can be sure that the ungodly will never let you forget. You'll never hear the end of it, because they love to accuse. They're more subtle and possibly harmful voices that can accuse us. One of them is misapprehending the law and word of God. We read God's holy law, we see its demands, and if we forget we are looking upon God's holy law as satisfied in Christ, we're not looking upon it as a rule to guide the Christian in his devotion to the Savior, to shape his likeness to the Lord. When we start to begin to feel this is a standard to which we ought to conform and a level of performance we must meet, and if we fail, we are utter miserable failures in the Christian life. If we succumb to the sad error which many Christians hold, that a continued state of justification depends upon a continued state of obedient faith. That is, saved as long as you're right, unsaved the moment you go wrong. Plugged in and the lights are on, plugged out and the lights go off. That's a very common idea. That's not in the Scripture. Those ideas can undermine our stability and our comfort and our peace. Let me be clear. Pastor Saunders said it recently. I just bear to repeat it. Your fellowship with God will be impaired if you fall into sin. You will bring pain upon yourselves and other brothers and sisters in Christ, upon your loved ones, upon your neighbors, by your wicked sins and folly. You will incur God's fatherly displeasure, and you will feel the heat of His fatherly discipline and chastisement. But you will never feel the righteous judicial wrath of God against you. You will never have the despair of the unsaved being watched as a convict to eternal damnation. Never. Never again. So that can accuse us. And there is also within us the gnawing of conscience. Conscience was given to us to be a reminder of God's presence and demands upon it. It's the right thing. But conscience we also can misread. Conscience is good when it directs us to the Word of God and points us forward in the way of duty. But conscience that keeps us chained with remorse and regret and self-indulgent pity about what we didn't do and what we missed and what might have been is deadly. Many people are consumed by remorse. I'm told that when people enter their seniors' years, as I am, the sense of the finality of their days, that no more opportunities lie, that things are more or less settled and fixed, can overshadow us and bring us a sense of remorse. That the can is kicked. That there's nothing more we can do. And the tree will lie where it falls. That can accuse us. So who shall any in the charge of God? There's a lot who want to be. But Paul says, who is in charge? He says, who is in command? Who is ruling the universe anyway? He reminds us that sin, in the end of the day, is against God. All sin is first and foremost against God. David committed the heinous offenses of adultery and murder. He brought ruin to him, his dynasty, his family, his nation. But when the prophet Nathan brought home to him his offense, his response is, I have sinned against the Lord. And as he prayed in agony of repentance for grace and pardon in Psalm 51, he said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sin is against God, only God can forgive. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, forgiving transgression and trespass and sin. The Lord proclaims His name to Moses in the cleft of the rock. When the Savior offers absolution to the paralytic in Mark 2, the Pharisees immediately, this man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sin but God only? That's right. Only God can forgive sin. That being so, brothers and sisters, the comfort and hope you have in trusting yourself to the Lord Jesus is that God justifies you. All these critics will cram into the courts of heaven, clamoring to be heard, wanting to lay down their papers and file their dockets. And the judge of all the earth replies, case closed. I have found my verdict. It is God that justifieth. God with perfect justice, having satisfied the demands of His law through the righteous life of His dear Son, having paid the full penalty of all our sins by the sufferings, the death, and the shed blood of the Redeemer upon the tree. God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And God declares not only not guilty, He declares accepted. He declares rewarded. He declares put into favor. No accusation. The file is empty. A lot of people would love to expunge their records, you know. Not easily done. I remember about an outstanding missionary pastor in the Baptist churches of a generation ago. I think he's still with us on earth. His name was Don Whiteside. He was a missionary to Colombia. And Mr. Whiteside, as a young man, got involved in crime. I don't know what exactly he committed. It was a very serious offense. And he was put in prison he found Christ. And he was so transformed by the love of the Lord Jesus, so redirected by the Word of God, that on finishing his sentence, he was not only discharged, but he was secured by the authorities a queen's pardon. And that means that the Queen's Majesty has completely removed every record and charge against him. Though he did all those evil things. Not many can earn a Queen's pardon, but my friend, the poorest and meanest of us can freely take the King's pardon. Oh, perfect redemption! The purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. No accusation. The judge has rendered his verdict. And there's nothing there. The old prophet Balaam, a false prophet from Midian, was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to curse the people of Israel in fear they would invade and overrun his own land. And in his greed for the fees, Balaam violated God's express command not to go. And God then turned around and used Balaam to confound Balak. The second occasion when Balak tried to arrange Balaam's sorcery and to coax him to curse Israel, Balaam was constrained by the Spirit of God to say, God is commanded to bless Israel. How can I curse? He has found no iniquity or perverseness in his people. He is the king in the midst. That is the blessedness we have. No accusation, no accuser. The verdict is rendered. But then further, verse 34, we have no condemnation because the advocate has served out our sentence very quickly. We need to realize our sins deserve eternal death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. To be destroyed with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord in fiery flames. To depart to eternal punishment in fire prepared for the devil and his angels, says the Scripture. Paul says, who condemns? Who can condemn? Only one can send the guilty away to that dread place. Only one sits on the rainbow-circled white throne of glory, the Son of Man. And he is our advocate. He's our lawyer. And he has done everything he needs. We need to meet that condemnation. He has served our sentence in full. He has borne our condemnation. We're told here, he died. Stupendous to think that the God-man should taste death. That the Holy One should be cut off from the presence of his Father in dereliction. And robed in the darkness, the outer darkness of hell at Calvary. Why? He has borne our condemnation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But not only that, there's more. He says, yea, rather. Now he's correcting himself. He's amplifying himself. He's saying not only did he die, but his death was so perfect, his satisfaction so complete, that God, the Father, raised him up from the dead to vindicate his claims, to prove his victory over death, and to declare his work complete and finished. God of peace brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13. He died. He lives. He reigns. He is now even at the right hand of God. God has invested him, ascended to his own glorious presence in his exalted humanity, the God-man. He's invested with glory and honor and power as the Son of Man at his right hand. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has all right and power to defend and protect his people. And all of his atoning work is finished. The Levite priests of the ancient tabernacle never sat down. They ceaselessly offered burnt offering and sin offering upon the altar, and the blood never ceased to flow. But this man, Paul says, from Hebrews 10, when he had made atonement for our sins, he sat down. It was finished. He died for us. He lives for us. He reigns for us. And he pleads for us. He also maketh intercession for us. He constantly applies the blood that he shed as the grounds to ask of the Father everything we need, every grace in every hour of trial, every succor in temptation, every continued need of pardon. He meets it on and on. He lives by the power of an endless life. And he lives to intercede and to save us to the uttermost. Are my future sins covered by the Savior's work? I have sinned. I still stumble and fall into sin. Sometimes I stupidly choose to sin. I will continue to sin. Not habitually, not joyfully, not greedily, but I will inevitably sin while living in this mortal body. Are those sins covered? Yes. The Savior told Simon Peter, before he denied the Master, before he foolishly betrayed his trust, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He'll always be pleading for you. He will not let you go. Oh, if I could ask any Christian one thing, I said, please don't waste your time dabbling with sin, trifling with sin. It isn't worth your time. It isn't worth the pain. It isn't worth the sorrow it brings to you and others. The Savior loves you too much to let you go. You will smart for it. You will feel for it. Why not go the right way? Why not keep close to him and be safe? So, brothers and sisters, this is the great comfort you and I have, the security we have. Our past doesn't have to hold us back. The memories of the harm we have done, the people we have hurt. Yes, we're sorry for them. Yes, we'd make it whatever amendment we might. But they are case closed in the eyes of the Almighty. The judge has found his verdict and rendered his verdict for us, justified. The advocate has endured all of our sentence in our behalf. He died. He's risen. He is seated. He is pleading. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And I invite you, if you are not a believer in Christ Jesus today, to find the only place you can drop the great burden of your guilt, shed the debilitating self-pity of remorse in your life, let the shadows of your past harms and folly and sin go away and go free when you flee to my Savior for refuge and for remission of sin. Who is he that condemns? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thy Holy Spirit would take these precious words of life, seal them to our hearts, give us unshakable confidence in the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Teach us to cleave to him and hold fast our hope in him, and let nothing shake us, nothing move us from him. Bless this word to those who do not know thy dear Son. Make them hunger and thirst for the righteousness thou dost give to sinners in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Pastor Bodner, for bringing the Lord's Word to our hearts today. Please turn your hymn books to hymn number 5 as we bring to our meeting to a close. Hymn number 5, Now Thank We All Our God. Please stand to sing.
Let's close in prayer. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.